my capital city and going to the beach there. Jesus had walked on water, and so Pastor Cabelli decided that he could do the same. He could also walk on water. After all, hadn't Jesus said in the passage we've just been reading together here, in chapter 14 and verse 12, "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these." And so the faith-filled pastor took his congregation down to the shore that day, and they watched in intense anticipation as their pastor stood on the bank of this stretch of water. Pastor Cabelli had promised that he would cross the Combo Estuary by foot, which is apparently normally a 20-minute boat ride. I'm sure it's slower boats and a smaller stretch of water, but we could get across from Elgol to Loch Carusk in about 20 minutes. The congregation watched as Cabelli stepped out into the water, and they continued to watch as he took just a few steps down the very steep bank and eventually disappeared under the water. And sadly, Cabelli continued trusting God as his whole congregation watched him drown in front of them. It's one of these stories that you read something like that and you just hope that Pastor Cabelli was truly a Christian man, and that he's with his Lord now, and that despite some terrible confusion in his ideas and things, and despite misplacing his trust, and despite misapplying scriptures, that he loved the Lord and that he's with him now. That's my hope. But what a tragic thing. There's plenty of other stories. As I read this story, I'd come across it quite a while back, and then I started looking around as well and found various similar stories as well. And today, the text that I want us to look at is the words of Jesus in John 14 from verse 12 to verse 14. And these are words that would have been very much in Pastor Cabelli's mind and heart on that day in 2009. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Now, as I was thinking through this passage, there seemed to be two fairly common and fairly easy to do misunderstandings, or two common ways of misunderstanding what these verses are saying. The first one is this. It's what I've called here an oversimplistic skim reading of the text. And it's the kind of thing that it ends up in people saying things like this. For example, if there's an impossible situation, if there's something dramatic that needs to happen, people will quote these verses and say, "Well, don't worry, Jesus said, greater things than he has done, we will do." The problem with that is this. When did anyone ever do anything greater in the sense of being more powerful, more dramatic than what Jesus has done? When did anyone ever do anything more dynamic and more just more awe-inspiring than what Jesus did? In fact, what possibly could be any more dramatic and incredible and great than walking up to the tomb of a man who's been in there dead for a few days and saying, "Lazarus, come out." And suddenly this dead man rises, walks out, and he's back to life again. What if Jesus means it will do more great, powerful, dramatic things in him, then what can be more dramatic than that? And when's someone done it? What could be more dramatic than walking a few miles across the top of the water? What could be more dramatic than feeding a few thousand people with one boy's lunch? There's a lot of things that Jesus did that we would be hard pushed to think of anything more dramatic or powerful than these things. Remember, this is a man who just commanded the weather. In the middle of a storm, just said, "Peace, be still." And the storm stops immediately. Well, that's the first way that we can misunderstand this verse. Just skim reading it and taking it to mean, okay, that means I can do absolutely anything. It doesn't matter how powerful or dramatic it is. Jesus says I'm to do it. There's a second one, though, and it's what I've called a safe understanding of these verses. And this is an understanding, or a misunderstanding rather, that robs the words of Jesus of the power that Jesus intended them to have. And it's usually by those of us who tend to kind of, you know, we see the first misunderstanding, and so what we do is we track right back and we go the opposite extreme and we say, well, obviously it's nothing to do with powerful things or great things. This understanding, this safe understanding, goes something like this. People might say, these verses just mean that because there's more of us than there were of Jesus, we can do more things than Jesus. You see the logic there? In other words, Jesus was one man in one geographical place. The church is millions of people over thousands of years. Of course, we can do greater things than him. Now, of course, there's some truth in that, but it kind of seems to cut against the grain of what Jesus is saying here. Doesn't that seem to rob something of the power that these words are meant to have? As you read these words, I guarantee that no one's ever read these words for the first time and thought, Jesus is just saying because there's more of us, we'll do more things. When you read these words, you know that Jesus is saying something which is powerful, which should be life-changing, which should change the way we work and the way we do things. So what is Jesus saying in these verses? How are we to understand them? Well, I think it'll be a big help for us in understanding what he's saying if we can get a hold of why he's saying it. Why is Jesus speaking to his disciples in John chapter 14? We find out in chapters 13 and 14, Jesus and his disciples are preparing for the annual Passover feast. The Jews celebrated the Passover to remind them of God, how God had rescued them around 1300 years earlier. Jesus had bowed in humility before his disciples and washed the dirt off his feet, off their feet, before hitting them with the devastating news that he was going to leave them now. He was going to go back to his Father in heaven. I don't think we can really grasp how sharply these disciples would have felt the pain of that. Think for a minute of how the disciples would have felt. Firstly, as we look at this chapter, we find out in verse 18 that the disciples were likely feeling like abandoned children. Because Jesus feels the need to say this to them in verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me." I will not leave you as orphans. It's as if Jesus tenderly draws near to them and says, I know that in these moments that I've told you I'm about to leave you, you feel the same way a child would when their parents leave them. You feel devastated, perhaps a sense of betrayal, sadness. But I'm not leaving you like that. So he goes to his disciples, he's speaking to them in chapter 14 to a group of men who feel like abandoned children. They're about to lose Jesus. The last 3 years of their lives have been completely immersed in Jesus. Everything in their lives for 3 years has been all about Jesus. Everywhere they went there with Jesus. Everything they did for Jesus. And now he's to be leaving them on their own. They left their homes, their friends, all of their comforts behind to follow him. And now they're kind of asking, has it all been for nothing? They're probably asking, well, what do we do now? Do we go back to the fishing? Do we go back to the tax collecting and all our old jobs? If Jesus is leaving us, then it's all over. And we'll have to just go back to our old way of life. So they felt like abandoned children, but then secondly, they felt worried. The people Jesus was speaking to felt worried that they were going to fail Jesus and let him down. Find that in the chapter 13. The people he's addressing, he has just told them this in verse 21. Chapter 13, verse 21. Jesus says to them, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. Now, we don't have this expanded on in John's Gospel, but when you read the other Gospels, what you discover is that as soon as he said to them, one of you is going to betray me, they all started to look to each other and say, is it me? Could I be the one who's going to betray the Lord? They recognized something of this weakness that was inside them. They said, am I going to betray him? Am I, after all this, going to be the one who lets Jesus down? And so these guys were there at this last moments with Jesus, and they were scared. Oh, I'm going to let him down. They were worried as well because in chapter 13, verse 38, Jesus says to Peter, I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Can you imagine the other disciples? Peter was had kind of come up as their natural leader. He was the very forthright leader of the group. And suddenly Jesus says, Peter, you will deny me three times. And the rest of them are probably looking on and thinking, well, if Peter, the rock, Rocky, if he's going to deny Jesus, what possible hope have we got of being steadfast and faithful? So they felt like abandoned children. They felt worried that they were going to fail Jesus and let him down. And then thirdly, they felt confused. They felt confused. I often speak to people who say that they're confused and don't understand what God's word says. Maybe that's just because they've listened to me. I'm not sure if I should draw a connection there. But the amount of people I see, and they feel almost guilty because they don't understand something in the Bible. And so they come to me somehow thinking, well, what's it like to be someone who does? And I have to tell them, you know, out of 1,100 pages, there's a few of them that I get. There's a lot of them that I just need to keep trying to get. And the great encouragement when we feel, how can I not understand this, is we turn to the disciples. We realise that they were a confused group of people. They really were. Listen firstly to Peter in chapter 13, verse 36 and 37. Peter, who you think would have all his thinking together, and Peter asked Jesus, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Peter didn't really have a clue what Jesus was saying. He didn't get it. And then not only Peter, but Thomas in chapter 14 and verse 5. He's just given this great, I'm going to prepare a place for you and so on. You know the way to the place where I'm going. And Thomas, thankfully, is bold enough to speak out and be humble enough to share his confusion. And he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? So Thomas was confused. And then you've got Philip in chapter 14, verse 8. Jesus had just been saying that if you know me, you know the Father. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus has to say, don't you know me, Philip? You've been with me all this time. How do you not get it by now? And so the disciples were a group of confused people that he was talking to. And so in chapter 14, verses 12 to 14 that we're looking at tonight, Jesus is encouraging and lifting up worried, troubled, confused, abandoned feeling friends. That's what these verses are all about. And it's amazing, throughout the chapter he actually encourages them in three different ways. Just to mention what they are, the first way is in verses 1 to 11, and there's other ways I'm sure in here, but at least these three ways. In verses 1 to 11, leading up to our couple of verses, he says that he'll come back. He encourages these downcast disciples by saying, I will come back again to take you to be with me. I will come back. And then in the verses leading on from the verses we're looking at, from verse 15 to 18, he encourages them by reassuring them that I will not leave you alone. I will send you another comforter, the Holy Spirit who will be with you, who will be in you. I'm coming back. I won't leave you alone. But in these great verses, what is the encouragement? The encouragement is this. My work, your work, is not finished. I have a mission for you to do. I have a work for you to do. You are to continue my work in this world. I am going to the Father. That doesn't mean that you're going back to fishing and you're going back to tax collecting and you're going back to whatever your old way of life is. It means that you are now continuing my work in the world. That's the encouragement. Until I return, and while you're doing it, I will give you every necessary power and every resource you could possibly need to get that work done. Jesus knows that they feel, as he says in verse 1, deeply troubled. And so he encourages them in these verses by saying, don't worry, the work is ongoing and you have a role to play in it. So what do these, in that sense, with that in mind, what does Jesus mean? What does it mean that we'll do what Jesus did? That we'll do greater works than these? That he'll do anything we ask in prayer? Well, the main factor in it all is this. The words that he says in the end of verse 12. He says, in verse 12, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. I've looked at a lot of places trying to understand why that is the case, why that's so important. And the most helpful place I found was a book by a man called Don Carson. And Don Carson explains something of what this means, and he puts it roughly like this. In the days when Jesus was doing his physical works here all around Jerusalem in that area, the works of Jesus pointed to the fact that he was God's promised Savior and that he was God in the flesh. Now that he has gone to the Father, the works that are done in his name point not just to the fact that he is God's promised Savior and he is God. They point to so much more. They point to the fact that he has died for sin. They point to the fact that he is risen. They point to the fact that he is coming back again. They point, if you like, to the fullness of the gospel. Remember, what was the main purpose of the works that Jesus did, that John tells us about in his gospel? In John's gospel, John uses a different word for miracles than the other gospel writers. They use words that talk about the powerful acts, the dynamic acts of Jesus. John uses a word that talks of the signs. In other words, he's saying that when Jesus does a miracle, that miracle is like a giant signpost pointing to Jesus that says, this is God. That's what the miracles were. That's how John saw the miracles. But what Don Carson is helpfully, I think, saying to us is this. Since Jesus has now died, since the time he wrote this, he had died on the cross. He had risen from the dead. He had ascended to his Father's right hand side. He had promised he would return to be with us. And so now, when we do works in his name, they are signposts. But they don't just say on them, Jesus is God. They say, Jesus is God who became flesh, who went to the cross, who died for sin, who rose again after 3 days, who went back to heaven, who will come again for his own. That is what they point to. Our works are greater than Jesus in the sense then that they point not just to his deity, not just to the fact that he's the promised one of the Old Testament, but the fact that they promise to the fullness of who Jesus is and the fullness of what he's done, the fullness of the gospel. Do you know what I think the great thing about this is? Sometimes when we read verses like John 14, verses 12 to 14, names spring to our minds, don't they? Names of famous historical Christians who have done incredible things. If we were to think about it, we'd realise they weren't actually as incredible as the things Jesus did. But names spring to mind, great people who've done these incredible miracles, and we think, these are verses for them. These are verses for people who are doing dramatic, dynamic, powerful things for the Lord. They don't really have much for a normal Christian person like me. When the exact opposite is the truth. Because this is what Jesus is saying to us here. He's saying that when you go out tomorrow and do something for Jesus, when you go out tomorrow and visit someone who needs a visit, and you do it in the name of Jesus, and you maybe speak a word for Jesus, and you maybe pray with that person, when you go out tomorrow and go to someone who doesn't have what they need, and you provide for them, and you do it in the name of Jesus, when you do those things which you see as little things, not great, dramatic, powerful things, not things that will get you in God channel, nothing like that, not things that will have the newspapers and the film crews flocking to your door and looking for your interviews and your signature and their Bibles and things like that. When you do the little works that you have to do for Jesus tomorrow, this is the significance Jesus says. He says, through these works, you are pointing people to the fullness of who I am, the fullness of all that I've done. You are doing a work that the things, in a sense, Jesus is saying, the things I did could never at the time fully point to all that I would do in the way that the things you now do will. And I think that's incredible. I think it's incredible that I can go out on this Mission Impossible tomorrow, and I can go to someone who needs to hear about Jesus, and I can do something for that person. And what Jesus says is that is in a sense more powerful than the works that he did, in the sense that it is pointing them through my telling them about it, not just doing things and not sharing the gospel, but as I do things in the name of Jesus and surrounded by the gospel of Jesus, I'm pointing people to the fullness of the fact that their lives can be changed by the God who loves them and sent Jesus to die for them, and he is risen and coming back for them. That makes me excited about serving Jesus. I think this is a verse that I asked when I was preparing, when I was looking at this. It was a passage I was given for an assignment, actually, and I looked at it and I read it to Glenda. I said, "What does this passage make you think of?" She started to list names of famous people, and she started to say, "Well." I asked her, "How does this passage make you feel?" And she said, "It makes me feel quite guilty." "Why does it make you feel guilty?" "Because I haven't done anything great. I haven't done any of these powerful things, and yet Jesus is telling me that I should be doing them." Let's go out tomorrow with these passages, these verses ringing in our hearts and our minds. Let's go out to do the works of Jesus tomorrow, pointing people through those works to the fact that their lives can be changed forever. Briefly, in conclusion, Jesus calls them here to three things, and I'm just mentioning them. He calls them firstly to faith. He calls you and me to faith. Whoever believes in me, whoever believes in me, he calls us to faith. We need to have faith as we do them. We need to trust that the little works we do for Jesus will be powerfully used by Jesus to show others who he is and what he's done for them. We need to go out with faith. He calls us, secondly, to action. It's not just a case of saying, well, I trust God to bless the people around me, and I trust God to work in this community, and I trust God to do all kinds of great things. I think it's great the way it's put. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do. If you have faith, you will do. So that's the same thing. He calls us to faith, he calls us to action. He calls us, thirdly, to prayer. Whatever you ask. We don't have time to look too much into this, but he says whatever you ask, it's almost unlimited. What he says we can ask in prayer is almost unlimited. It's just on the verge of being unlimited, but not quite. We're told two limiting factors, and only two. Firstly, the motivation must be this: that the Father may be glorified. That must be the motivation. And that secondly, they must be asked in Jesus' name, in keeping with his character and his ways and his will. So just like I said earlier to the children, we have a mission impossible, and it really is. It's a mission impossible. There's not one person in this church who can stand up and say, I am fit for the mission. I can go out there and I can do what is needed. You can't and you don't, and it's actually impossible. Jesus calls us to do what is impossible. He calls us to reach people he calls us to change their hearts, which are unchangeable by us. But the great thing is, as he says elsewhere in the Gospels, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. When Jesus calls us and equips us to do these works in his name, we have the great resources of speaking for him and of working in his name. And he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Amen.